Our God, we ask today that as we do seek your kingdom first, Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your word and to teach us to be, Lord, as excited and as engaged in the gospel as the Apostle Paul demonstrates in his Holy Spirit-inspired letters. We ask that this time spent be pleasing to you and that all of our worship pleases you, Lord. God, may we not only be thankful for the gospel that you've provided for us that has the power to save, but we ask that we not be ashamed of this gospel as well, as it is the power for salvation for everyone who believes. Lord, call those who are yours to believe this gospel and help us, Lord, to be open and willing to be used mightily by you should you see fit. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, you can go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We've already been delighted this morning to have had a little bit of information from Romans 9 given to us and then reading Romans 8. And so in the message today, I want us to take a look at the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. And the reason I want us to look at this is I want us to look at specifically how Paul opens this long and very rich letter to the Romans to whom he is writing to here. Paul most likely wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. It was most likely around his third missionary journey, right around the time that we just studied in the book of Acts, right around that Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Where it tells us that Paul spent a total of 3 months' time there. And the overarching theme of this letter is the revelation of God's judgment and his saving righteousness in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, in the cross of Christ, God judges sin and yet at the same time manifests his saving mercy. But as Paul does really in many of his letters, if you read through the New Testament, many of his letters to the churches, he begins with a rich introduction that unveils the gospel as the revelation of the righteousness of God. But this one here, the Romans, is one of his longest introductions. As he goes into more detail to summarize his gospel to the Roman readers. And I believe that there's a lot that we can learn from this introduction about the enthusiasm of Paul and his enthusiasm for his ministry and his love for the church and his love for the gospel that saves mankind from their sins. Look with me, if you will, again, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. Paul writing to the Romans, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may encourage together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I think the entire thrust, if you will, of the 16 chapters of Romans is distilled right here into these verses, into this introduction. I think we see Paul overjoyed by his message of good news that he could not wait to introduce it to his readers and to the gist of what he had to say. He burst into it immediately. Starting in verse 1, and what I want us to just go through, we're going to go through each verse and talk about them each verse at a time through 17. And in verse 1, Paul says he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's the very first thing he calls himself. There's a lot of introductions he could have given. At this time, Paul is kind of well known across the land now. Churches have been established. The ministry that he has is well known. But he doesn't talk about any of that. He talks about that he is a bondservant. It carries the basic idea of subservience. And it really has a wide range of meanings. In our English language, if we were to, and you've probably maybe heard this before, if we were to translate that word, the Greek word for bondservant, doulos, the word slave would really be a better translation, which very few translations actually use. A bondservant in many cases is much like, say, a waiter in a restaurant who waits on us. They serve us our meal and go on about their way. We go on about our way. There's not really much of a relationship built there. They are a servant to us, but there's no relationship. There's no tie there. There's no demand that they obey us as our bondservant. When translating the New Testament, many translators were afraid to use that word slave for fear of what connotations it might bring about, what offense it could bring about. But the truth is that the better translation for the Greek word that Paul uses is slave. We are to be slaves to Jesus Christ, and He is to be our master. And that's the way the relationship in the picture, I believe Paul is trying to lay out here, should be viewed. The Hebrew in the Old Testament actually has an equivalent word for this too. It's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament and can carry a wide range of connotations as well. But I think there's a good example of this, and I'll just pull from Exodus chapter 21. The Mosaic law here provided for an indentured servant, an indentured slave, to voluntarily become a permanent bondslave of the master he loved and respected. Listen to what Exodus 21, 5 through 6 says. If a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That practice that we're reading about there in Exodus reflects the essence of Paul's use of the term doulos in Romans 1, verse 1 here. The apostle had given himself wholeheartedly in love to the divine master who saved him from sin and death. Therefore, he said, I am a slave to him and I choose to be a slave to him. Just as the indentured slave and servant had the ability to do in the book of Exodus. This is how our relationship with Christ should be viewed, that He saved us from sin and death. We were homeless, as it were, bound for destruction, and He saved us. He provided a home for us. He cares for us. That's why Paul describes himself there as using that word. And after that, he then establishes the authority of his ministry. After calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ, he says his ministry has authority based on him being called as an apostle. He says, I am a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This could also be read a called apostle, which more clearly points to the fact that his position as an apostle is not of his own doing. He didn't volunteer for the office, nor did fellow believers elect him to be in this office. The Lord Jesus Christ himself divinely called Paul for this office because Paul was called and sent by God as an apostle. Therefore, his whole life was set apart in the Lord's service. As he says, they're set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, maybe this is perhaps for the sake of his Jewish critics, in which Paul had many. He was a devout Jew at one time before the Lord saved him and called him to go and minister to the Gentiles. Paul here in verse 2 emphasizes in the beginning that the good news did not originate with him or even with Jesus' earthly ministry. Paul was frequently accused of preaching and teaching against Moses and of proclaiming a revolutionary message unheard of in ancient Judaism, something they had never heard of. And people railed against him for that. But here he makes it clear that the good news he teaches is really the old news of the Hebrew Scriptures, now fulfilled and completed in Christ Jesus. See, most Jews of that day were so accustomed to looking to the rabbis for their traditions and for religious guidance that the Holy Scriptures in a lot of ways were looked on maybe as more just a sacred relic as they were a source of truth. It's unfortunate that that can even be the case in today's world, that many people will look at that Bible. Yes, I've got it on my shelf. It may be on my coffee table, and I dust it once a week. And they're viewing it more as a sacred relic as they are of a source of truth to be opened up and studied and read. There's a saying, and kind of, I think, addresses what Paul, again, is focusing on here when it says it was promised beforehand through his prophets, that's God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's a saying, it didn't originate with me, I don't know where I heard it, but it said if it's new, it ain't true in regards to biblical truth. And if it ain't new, or if it's true, it ain't new. And I believe this is what Paul is trying to get across here, that he hasn't come up with something new, but the teaching that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Verses 3 and 4, he goes on to say, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, now Paul in these two verses goes on to emphasize the sonship of Christ. And this is important. He feels this is important for him to do in his introduction to the Romans, in the letter to the Romans. There's really a great mystery in the concept of Jesus as God's Son, because although he is himself God and Lord, Jesus Christ on earth is, he is yet the Son of God. And because the Scripture plainly teaches both of these truths, the issue has not to do with whether he is the Son of God, but in what sense is he God's Son. Clearly in Jesus' flesh, he was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, Paul writes. See, both Mary, which is Jesus' natural mother, and Joseph, Jesus' legal father on earth, were descendants of David. This is in order to fulfill prophecy from the Old Testament. Prophecy like which is written in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. And then I'll read this one, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, which says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be David and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see, the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. This is what Paul is pointing out here. Jesus fulfilled those predictions. As a descendant of David, Jesus inherited the right to restore and to rule David's kingdom, the promised kingdom that would be without an end, Isaiah prophesied. Paul goes on to say that this is according to the Spirit of holiness. That's another way of saying according to the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit working in Christ who accomplished Jesus' resurrection and every other miracle performed by Him. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and was raised by the dead, or from the dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake." Well, Paul brings up here that we have received grace through this. Grace, a definition of that is just simply unmerited favor. It's unearned. It's nothing we did to earn it. It's not anything we worked for. It's not anything in which the believer himself can contribute anything to. Paul explained this in his letter to the Ephesians when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You see, just like Paul, every believer is called not only to salvation and to service, but to witness for Christ in order to bring about the obedience of faith, as he mentions in verse 5. Paul uses this phrase, obedience of faith, again at the end of this letter, too. I thought that was interesting. The very end in chapter 16 of Romans, when he says, "The mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." See, I think what Paul is hitting on here at the beginning of his letter is that faith that does not manifest itself in obedient living can, much like James wrote in chapter 2 of his epistle, can be false and can be worthless. Not to confuse that we are saved by the least part by works, no matter how seemingly good they may be. We are saved to good works. And the message of the gospel is to call people to the obedience of faith, which is here used as a synonym for salvation. There are many people who have faith in many different things. Some people will say, "I have faith. I have faith in spirituality." But does it lead to an obedience of the Scriptures? Does it lead to an obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Does it lead to an obedience that makes us want to be slaves to Him and Him our masters? It must be recognized too, hitting still in verse 5, where he talks about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. And I don't want to skip over that portion, because it must be recognized that the primary purpose of the gospel is not for man's sake, but is for His name's sake, for God's name's sake. Man's salvation is simply a byproduct of God's grace. Its main focus is to display the glory of God. And that should be our main focus in our lives as well, is that God's glory be displayed through us. And in verse 6 he says, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." The called of Jesus Christ, those who are the true believers, are called not only to salvation but to obedience. Paul, as we read in our scripture reading earlier in chapter 8, explains this so thoroughly to them, that we are called to our salvation and called to obedience. There's really a lot that can be said about us being called of Jesus Christ, but can be summed up to say that we have nothing to do with our identity in and relationship with Jesus Christ. We are His called, meaning chosen out of. We were chosen for salvation and for obedience to His glory, not ours. Paul sums this up again well in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 4, when he states, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." And I'd also note here too, sometimes it kind of goes overlooked when Paul writes this in his letters, that especially here where he just says, "Among whom you also were the called of Jesus Christ," and he keeps writing, I would note that Paul assumes it. There's no debating it. There's no trying to prove it. It is just assumed, and he moves on. And he moves on into verse 7 where he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here now is addressing all his fellow believers in Rome and the beloved of God. It's one of the most repeated and emphasized truths of Scripture is that of God's gracious love for those who belong to Him. David prayed. He said, remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness, for they have been from of old, in Psalm 25, verse 6. He wrote in Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God. And Paul says to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8 he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He said, rather, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. Instead of, he did not thank the Roman believers themselves, lest it be considered flattery. He was grateful. Paul is extolling gratefulness here in this introduction for what God had done for and through him. But he was equally grateful for what God had done in and through other believers. He wasn't making this just about himself. He wasn't saying, look at what God has done in and through me. He was happy to hear. It brought him joy to hear what God had done through them. It's interesting that some years later, Paul, when he was a prisoner in his own house in Rome, and he was awaiting to be sent before Caesar, he was awaiting an audience before Caesar, Paul was still thankful during that time. While he was there, he wrote four epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are commonly called the prison epistles, because that is where he was at when he wrote them. In each of those letters, he gives thanks for the believers to whom he writes. If you picture that, sitting in a prison, waiting for some time to get an audience with Caesar, and still writing and giving thanks to what he hears is taking place through other believers in these churches. It brought him great joy to see the hand of God at work. And the specific reason here for Paul's thankfulness for the Roman Christians was their deep faith, he said, which was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Imagine that. Imagine faith so deep that they hear about it in other places. It's such a wonderful thing, and it should bring joy to our hearts as well when we hear of faith, even in other countries, places we've never been, probably never will go to. But when you hear of a church growing in there that's teaching the truth, and that people are coming and being saved and being baptized, this should bring joy to our hearts as well, far away, or if not, down the street. Well, Paul had a great desire to visit with them. He says in verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Paul wanted to visit the Roman believers in order to serve them. He was anxious to get in there with them and work and serve them in God's name. He didn't want to go to Rome to be a tourist. He didn't talk about seeing the famous Forum or the Colosseum or maybe some chariot races. He wanted to go to Rome to give of himself. It's the foremost characteristic of genuine love is selfless giving. And it was out of such love that Paul assured the church in Corinth when he wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 12:15. He said, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Paul longed to be with them that he may impart some spiritual gift, he said. And he uses that term in the broadest sense. He's referring to any kind of divinely empowered spiritual benefit he could bring to the Roman Christians, either by preaching, teaching, exhorting, comforting, praying, guiding, disciplining them, or discipling them. Paul had a love for the church and a love for ministering to the church. He had a love for the church that unfortunately can be missed in so much of what passes as evangelicalism today. I know I've heard, maybe you have too, people may say or in writings, you know, well, I love Jesus, but you can keep the church to yourself. I don't need that. I don't need anything to do with the church. Or something similar to that vernacular. And may we not forget that Jesus Christ died for the church. And it was Paul's desire to be in the church and to be with the church and working in the church and ministering in the church, growing the church. Many unfortunately seem to love and seek what the church can do for them, but oftentimes fail to love and seek to see what they can do for the church or for the body of Christ themselves. And that was not the attitude of our Apostle Paul here as he's introducing this great letter to the Romans. In verse 12, he continues to say, following up on that, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I really loved that verse because Paul is saying, you know, I want to come to minister to you, but in doing so, I get ministered to as well. I benefit from being with you, and I benefit from your work in Christ. I like what John Calvin said on this passage in his writings. He wrote, referring to verse 12, "Note how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says, too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another." Paul did not have that ill will and pride. He knew that he could benefit from even the most immature of believers. He did not have an attitude of, well, I am mature. I was actually blinded by Jesus for 3 days and met with him. He didn't have that attitude amongst him. He was simply wanted to be with God's people no matter how young or old they were in the faith. What we see here is that Paul desires as an apostle to encourage the Christians in Rome, but also noting that their faith serves to inspire and strengthen him as well. He doesn't see the encouraging and the ministering as a one-way street. He too benefits. What a lovely picture here of how the body of Christ can serve one another, no matter what the role in the church. Verse 13, he continues writing. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often made plans to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul's ministry, I believe, was just an unending quest for spiritual fruit. His preaching, his teaching, and in his writing were not ends within themselves. The purpose of true ministry was not those, just those things, but it was for God to bear fruit in His name and with His power and for His glory. Jesus was clear in John 15, 16 when He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." People use the word fruit a lot. We hear it a lot in churches, and I think sometimes we don't always grasp what that means. The Bible uses the term fruit in three ways. In one way, it was used as a metaphor for the attitudes that characterize Spirit-led believers, called the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It tells us that in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. In a second way, spiritual fruit can refer to action. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the apostle declares, you derive your benefit, literally your fruit, resulting in sanctification. Paul writes that in Romans 6:22. That is, Sanctification is holy living. The active fruit of a Christian's lips is praise in Hebrews 13:15. And the active fruit of his hands is giving, Philippians 4:16-17. And in the third way, spiritual fruit involves addition. Therefore, that means the increase of converts to Christ and the increase of their spiritual growth in Him. Verses 14 and 15, Paul continues to write, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul continues here just to talk about his reasons for ministry, explaining that he did not preach and teach the gospel because of personal reasons or because the calling seemed attractive. He was under obligation, he said. He wrote this in other letters too, 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 16 and 17, he says, I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. You see, when the Lord called Paul to salvation, Paul was doing anything but promoting the gospel. He was rather bent on destroying it at all costs. He was on his way to Damascus to prosecute those of the gospel. So he seems to be saying to the Romans, in effect, don't thank me for wanting to minister to you. Although I love you and sincerely want to visit you, I was sovereignly appointed to this ministry long before I had a personal desire for it. Paul gets what took place in his life, and he knows that he was called to do this, and he is under obligation to do it. And then in verse 16, he says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to also the Greek. And I thought we really could have made a sermon on the last two verses here. There's so much here that we can look at. But this sort of his introduction before he really gets into, maybe we could say, the meat of his letter, he kind of closes these last two verses talking about the power of this gospel that he has been referring to, the power of the ministry, which is fueled by the gospel. He's gained the attention of his readers by explaining the purpose of his writing and introducing himself. And now he states the thesis of his letter. These words right here summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ, when Paul then proceeds to unfold and explain throughout the remainder of the letter. He declares that the gospel is the power of God. The Greek word for power there is the word in which we derive our English word dynamite from. The gospel carries with it the power of dynamite, if you will. If you picture dynamite exploding, there's a lot of power that goes along with that. It carries the omnipotence of God, whose power alone is sufficient to save men from sin and give them eternal life. That's the power that it has. Many people want to be changed inwardly, but they want to be changed in a way that will make them feel less guilty. They want to be changed in a way that will make them feel more content. And the world has a host of programs, philosophies, and religions that promise to meet those desires. There are many man-made schemes, which actually will sometimes succeed in making people feel better about themselves. But the ideas promoted have no power to remove sin, and they have no power to remove the sin that brings about guilt and discontent. Thought about a message that I heard just recently. It's an older message. It's been out for a while, but it was preached by Phil Johnson, who's the director, I think, or one of the directors of Grace to You, I believe. And the name of the sermon he preached is called Fads, or Programs. That's what it's called. Programs. Get your programs. Kind of like a, you know, newspaper. Get your newspaper. Programs. Get your programs. And the message is talking about the fads of today's church, unfortunately, not just outside of the church, but inside the church. That so many want to go to these programs and these fads that leave out the power of the gospel, waters it down, dilutes it, or does away with it altogether. Nothing has the power to do that but the gospel. Jeremiah understood this in his prophecy in Jeremiah 13:23 when he said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopards his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." He's basically saying, well, you know, if the leopard can change his spots, I'm sure you can then do good who is accustomed to doing evil. We know the leopard cannot change his spots. We know that the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. It is not within man's power to change his own nature. The power is in the gospel. And Paul was not ashamed of it, for it was the power of God. Jesus brought this up as well in rebuking the Sadducees who tried to entrap him. Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." They thought they understood the scriptures, but they didn't understand the power of God. Only God is able to overcome man's sinful nature and impart spiritual life to him. It's the power of God for salvation. Salvation through Christ is God's powerful hand, as it were. His salvation brings deliverance from the spiritual infection, if you will, that this perverse generation can bring upon us. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And this "believes" here in the Greek carries the basic idea of trusting in, relying on, and having faith in. And that's important to point out. To believe means that we trust in it. To believe means that we rely upon it. And to believe means that we have faith in it. When used in the New Testament of salvation, it is usually, "believe" is the present form, meaning a continuous form. Translated, "is believing" continuously. It's not something I decided to believe once and then made no effect upon my life whatsoever, and I continue living the way I always have. Salvation is not merely professing to be a Christian. Salvation is not baptism. It's not moral reform. Salvation is not going to church. It's not receiving of the sacraments. It's not even of living a life of self-discipline and sacrifice. Salvation is believing, trusting, relying, and having faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if He is our Lord, we therefore are His slaves. Salvation is believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it comes through giving up of one's own goodness, their works, and their knowledge and wisdom, and then their trusting in the finished and perfect work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I like that Paul points out here, and we need to point out that salvation has no national, racial, or ethnic barrier, but it is given to every person who believes, to the Jew first, and to also the Greek. It was chosen to the Jew first chronologically because Jews are God's specially chosen people through whom He ordained salvation to come. John 4:22 tells us, the Messiah came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're also told in Matthew 15:24. And finally, he closes his introduction, if you will, here in 17 by saying, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Another key word that Paul uses here regarding the gospel is righteousness. A term he uses over 35 times in the book of Romans alone, righteousness. Our faith activates the divine power that brings salvation. And in that very sovereign act, the righteousness of God is revealed. He imparts His own righteousness to those who believe. It's not our own righteousness. We have no righteousness. Our righteousness is as if filthy rags. But we need God to impart His righteousness upon us. And that's what He does to those who believe. It is thereby not only revealed, but reckoned to those who believe in Christ. Paul will write later on in Romans 4, 5. And what we must take note is that it is not, again, our righteousness, but it is His. From faith to faith, Paul says, seems to parallel everyone who believes in the previous verse. If so, the idea is from faith to faith to faith to faith, as if Paul were singling out the faith of each and individual believer. Salvation by His grace, working through man's faith, has always been God's plan. And Paul implies that here by quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. When he says, it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And there's an emphasis here on the continuity of faith too. It's not a one-time act. And that's why I pointed out earlier, it's not something I decide to do one day and then go on living my life as if nothing has changed. It's not a one-time act. It is a way of life. The true believer made righteous will live in faith all of his life. There's a term for that that you may have heard of called the perseverance of the saints. Meaning the saints that God has chosen and saved will persevere to the end. And I think reading an introduction like this, just to close, it challenges me. It challenges me to have the same tenacity and love for the gospel and the same tenacity and love for people that we see Paul having here. It challenges me to have the same tenacity and love for the church that we see Paul having here. May our hearts have this same desire that we see Paul. Just introducing what's going to be 16 chapters of a letter here. A very rich, rich, deep letter with so much truth in it. But may we be as excited and eager to work in and serve the church as Paul was. And may we be as thankful for the undeserving grace that we've received as Paul was. Although through it was no means of our own. Let us close in prayer, please. Our Lord, we just pray that Your Word will plant itself into our hearts and that will move upon us today, Lord, and do its work. May we never forget the love and grace that You show to those whom You have saved and that You have justified. And God, much like Paul does here just in this introduction, may we exalt the gospel in our speech and in our actions. Because that's what he is doing here. He is exalting the gospel. And may it be done all for Your glory and for Your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.